Well, we can do the intimations while we're waiting. You hopefully will have either received in written or email form the notice sheet for the week, and I hope you've read that and you know what's happening. Just one or two little things to highlight for the week coming. First of all, please, for those who are church members, please bear in mind we have our next business meeting this Wednesday here in the church, and it is at 8 o'clock, and that is for all members, and as many members who are free to come, please do come as we look at and discuss the business of the church. Also, as you will see, there's been a request in the notice sheet, and I do want to highlight this for the sake of the cameo people. They would love to have help moving tables. They're going to move them from the Gravette Hall in here because there's more space for the cameo people to meet together, and we can keep them safe in these still COVID times. But they're needing some able-bodied men and women to help move the tables, and if you feel that you could do that, Chris James would love to hear from you, so do get in contact with her with regard to that. Also, I have had one request for baptism, and if anyone else is thinking about that, has been pondering it, please do come and speak to me at the end of the service. I would love to hear from you, because we're hoping that they will start at some point this week, and if you're interested about that, do come and talk to me afterwards. And those are all the notices for the week. Let's stand and sing two worship songs together. The first one is Name of All Majesty, Fathomless Mystery, King of the Ages. And then we're going to move on to the new version of Amazing Grace. It's Amazing Grace / My Sins Are Gone. And we're going to use these two songs to worship God as we praise Him this morning. Well, we got there in the end. There we go. Please do be seated. Never mind. It's good to sing new and old songs together. Let's come and pray to the Lord. Lord Jesus, we come together before you this morning to rejoice, as we have already been singing this morning, in your amazing love and your amazing grace. Lord, we know that we do not deserve either, Lord, as your word has told us, but yet, Lord, in your love, you have sought us, you have saved us, and Lord, you have cleansed and forgiven us. Lord, you have given us the joy of salvation and new life in Christ that, Lord, begins here and now and stretches on, Lord, seamlessly through death itself on into the glories of eternity. Lord, what you give to us now of your blessing and of your grace, Lord, is only a foretaste, is only a down payment of that which one day we will receive in all its glorious perfection. And in that we rejoice, and we look forward to the day, Lord, when we shall enter into it. But Lord, for now, we give to you our praise and our love and our worship. We come, Lord, to gladly and joyfully lay our lives down afresh before you in praise and in worship. But Lord, as we do that, Lord, even in these moments as we have praised your name, Lord, we know that, Lord, in the week that has passed, we have not lived before you in ways that we should have. We have sinned, Lord, in thought, word, and deed. Lord, the sins of omission and of commission, Lord, for all of these things, Lord, we are indeed truly sorry and ask that you would be merciful to us and cleanse us anew. Lord, put within us, we pray, a steadfast spirit that, Lord, pursues hard after the righteousness of Christ, and, Lord, rejects the things, O Lord, of this world and that which would keep us from knowing you better. Lord, we would ask and pray as we would continue, Lord, to, Lord, be in your presence, Lord, stand before you, that, Lord, we would know your power. We would know your presence. We would know, Lord, you ministering to us and speaking to us according to those that are our deepest needs. So, Lord, you who are our maker, our creator, and yet also our friend, we come, Lord, now into your presence to spend time, Lord, with you and with one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's lovely to see so many people sitting up on the balcony. It's looking really full, but that means that for younger people, you're going to have to really look very hard. I brought something with me that we all have, one of these modern necessities of life, and there's lots of things that you can do with your mobile phone, but there's something that I have in mind that I guess you have in yours. I'm going to give you a clue what it is. They used to be made either of wood or brass or plastic, and they would help you get to various different places without getting lost, or they would give you an idea of where you wanted to go. I'm trying very hard not to say a particular word, because if I say it now, I'm going to give the game away too early. So, something that was made of wood or brass or plastic. We've had them for a long, 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 many hundreds of years, in fact. I can't remember when they were invented. I should have looked it up, but I didn't. But they've been around for a long, long time. But I have one of these in my phone. Now, I'm gonna ask for a hand up or a shout out as to anyone who thinks they know what it is I'm talking about.
A compass.
Oh, give that man a lollipop. Yes, absolutely. Quite right. It is a compass. And that's what I have. And it's been helping me get my way around, only amongst other things as well. And I haven't got quite as lost as I might have. But it's been very helpful. So there's my compass. And as I move the phone around, it tells me the number of degrees that I am heading towards, either north, south, east or west. And if I can stand straight at the moment, do we just see? I'd line it up. According to this, I am facing east. Is that way, according to this? Oh, okay, right, you're agreeing with me. That's a good start, right? Okay, that's fine. So that means that that way is, yeah, this is not difficult, okay. And then, if I go this way, maybe see, if I face Mike roughly, if I face Mike straight on, that's the south wall. And if I face Ralph and Hillary, and I keep going several hundred miles, that gets me back to Scotland, so there we go, okay. So that's north, okay. So this tells me where I am going, and it gives me also precise degrees as well. I had a friend in one of my previous churches, and he was a fisherman, and he was a skipper of his boat, and he had one of these, but it was the old-fashioned kind, and he would talk about how many degrees south, southwest he had to go, or north, northwest he had to go, and he knew the exact place he needed to be in order to catch as many fish as he could. His compass was his guide. But he had something else that also helped him. And I also have this on the phone as well. And this is a more modern version. Something that was usually made of paper. And way, way back it was made of thick paper that was called vellum. But we don't do that now. Something else that we have, which is, yeah, we have a map, or we have Google Earth, or in my case, I have got, what's it called? Oh, it's called Maps. There we go. Right. So, very difficult. So you have Maps and a compass, and this has been a great friend to me, I can assure you, over the last 3 months, especially trying to navigate around Milton Keynes, but we'll not go into that. Anyway, so there it is. You have the map and the compass on our phones, and it's better than the old way of doing it. And they lead us and they guide us to where, hopefully, we want to get to. But, you know, God gives us a map, and he gives us a compass. Not physically like these, but he gives us a guide, or guides, actually, to help us to navigate our way through life. So we don't take the wrong turns, we don't make bad choices, and we learn how to walk with God in a way that's good, is safe, and helps us to get the most out of life as we seek to live for Jesus. Now, this is not a trick question. There are two things that I have in mind, two things that guide us and help us as we seek to live for the Lord. Every hand should be up. Even the deacon should know this. So come on, what's the answers? Maybe you've got a hand up. Yes. Yes, the Bible, the Word of God. That's why we come to church, to read and study the Bible together. And something else, I should say someone else, that gives you a big clue. We have the Bible, aren't you? Thank you, Mavis, that's right. We have the Bible on one hand, and we have the Holy Spirit on the other, who inspired the Bible. And if we don't always understand the Bible, because reading the Bible is quite difficult sometimes. I find it hard too. It's not easy sometimes to understand what the Bible says. So when we're stuck, Who's been stuck reading the Bible? Every hand will be up if we're honest. Yes, absolutely. We've all been stuck. We thought, what on earth does that mean? And we can read books that help us. But we also have to ask the Holy Spirit to help us to understand God's word, because he wrote it. And if we ask him, he will help us. So we have the Bible and we have the Holy Spirit, our chart, our map, our guide, and our compass, if you will. And they help us to get through life in the way that the Lord wants us to. And whether we're old or young or starting out in life or we're, let's say, a long way through life, it's the same for all of us, no matter what age we are. Read God's word and ask God's Holy Spirit, who lives within all of us, if we belong to Jesus, and he will help us and guide us as we seek to read the Bible and to understand it. And that will help us to make good choices as we live for the Lord. So the next time the younger people, you're on your mobile phone, and maybe you're playing about with maps, and maybe you're playing about with the compass, whatever it is, you will have these two apps on your phone amongst, I'm sure, everything else that you've got on it. But think about that. And you can also have your Bible on your phone as well. Maybe you do. And you can read that as well. And it helps you as you seek to live for the Lord. Well, there's some thoughts for us all to think about. And we're going to continue to do that now as we stand and sing our next song together. And it talks about what happens when Jesus comes into our lives. We are reconciled to God forever. So let's stand and sing together. Do take your seats, and the younger folks are free to leave at this point. And for those of us that remain, we're again in the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 3 this time, and we are continuing the next part of the chapter from verses 8 to 24. And Kerry is going to read God's word to us in a moment or two's time.
So the scripture reading this morning is from Genesis and chapter 3, beginning at the 8th verse. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen.
Thank you very much, Carrigan, and we'll look at those verses in a short while. Let's continue as we pray together for our world and our land at this time. Lord Jesus, we come again before you to intercede on behalf of the world that we are a part of. Lord, we pray, O living God, for the parts of the world that are far from us and far from our knowledge and experience of them as well. But Lord, you know and see and understand all things. And so Lord, in that assurance and confidence and knowing that you are in control of all things, we come, Lord, and we bring our prayers and our requests before you now. We pray, O living God, for the parts of the world where, Lord, we see almost on a daily basis conflict and war and the taking of precious human life in one way or another. We pray, O Lord, for these countries. That, Lord, in ways that we perhaps cannot see or even begin to imagine as being possible, they would be the suspension of war, the ceasing of conflict, and that, Lord, they would be the beginning of a time of peace and reconciliation. Again, Lord, we particularly bring before you the land of Afghanistan, and, Lord, we see, Lord, the new government that has formed and is forming, and, Lord, we begin to see its actions and the decisions that it is taking. And Lord, we are concerned by what we see. And we just pray, O living God, for those who have to live under that regime. We pray, Lord, for the Christians, Lord, who perhaps could not escape or who felt they should remain in their own country. Lord, we don't know how many there will be. You know that. But Lord, we pray that they would know your peace and your protection and your strength, Lord, in these difficult days. Lord, we think, Lord, of other parts of the world too where, Lord, it is again dangerous to be a follower of Christ, where the state, Lord, has set its face against those who would follow and name the name of Jesus. Lord, we think of countries like China and North Korea and other countries as well, Lord, that would be in that category. We pray for them this morning. We pray, Lord, for those who are, Lord, suffering for Jesus, that, Lord, you would help them to be faithful and, Lord, to bear witness to you, even in difficult times. Lord, we pray again, Lord, for your world as, Lord, we see it as living as we've already noticed this morning with the results of human sin. We pray, Lord, for the parts of the world that have been ravaged by natural disaster and have led to the loss of life and of people's livelihoods, their homes, Lord, and so many other things. We pray, Lord, into these situations, Lord, your grace and your peace. Lord, there would be rebuilding and renewal. And we pray, Lord, for your church. You will be caught up in these things along with everyone else, and that you would use them, Lord, for your glory in these things. We pray, living God, for the worldwide global pandemic, Lord, that is still with us of COVID. Lord, we thank you for the vaccines that we have and we will continue to receive. And we pray, Lord, for the parts of the world that are not as fortunate as we are, that, Lord, they would receive the vaccines that we have received and that, Lord, some of them are desperately needing to receive for themselves. We pray, Lord, for those who work in our frontline services and particularly in the NHS. We pray for them and that, Lord, you would help them in all that they seek to do for the benefit of others. We pray for our government, Lord, and, Lord, those who pass our laws, give them wisdom as they seek to navigate through, Lord, the challenges of COVID and other things as well. We pray, Lord, for them. We pray, Lord, for those who would be Christians, Lord, in Parliament and, Lord, in government as well. Lord, but often it must be difficult, but, Lord, we pray for them that they would have that quiet, gracious, effective Christian voice for the values of your kingdom and of your word. We pray, Lord, also, Father God, for your church here in this land. We pray, O living God, that you would help us to be faithful to you and to what you have given to us to proclaim from your word. We pray, Lord, that for ourselves as we seek, Lord, to, as a small expression of the body of Christ in this time, that, Lord, you would help us as we seek to reach out with the amazing grace of God that we've been singing about earlier and the story, O Lord, of that amazing grace. Lord, a grace that we do not deserve, but in Christ we have received in all its amazing fullness. We pray, Lord, for those who would normally be worshipping with us also this morning, but for a variety of reasons are not able to do so. Lord, watch and guard and keep them. Be with them, Lord, wherever they are, as they would travel, as they would come home, as they would have that time of refreshment away. Bless them, we pray, and restore them to us soon. We pray, Lord, for ourselves, finally, as we would gather around your word. Again, Lord, that seems so far removed from modern life and all its cares. Nevertheless, it is your word, and we pray that, Lord, you would just give us a fresh glimpse, Lord, of it this morning. Speak to us in ways that, Lord, would be surprising, ways that we would not expect, ways that would challenge, ways that would comfort, but ways, Lord, also, that would point, as always, to the feet of our lovely Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, for these things we ask and pray as we continue, Lord, now on in your presence. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing a lovely song just to lead us into the presence of the Lord. Oh, let the Son of God enfold you with his spirit and his love. Let him fill your heart and satisfy your soul.
Thank you.
be seated, friends. And what we've asked the Lord to do, we know that he will be faithful, and he will do so. Well, let's look at these verses from Genesis 3, and we come to the last bit of the chapter. We will continue on in our series in the weeks to come, but this will be our last time in Genesis as we unpack what does it mean to be made for his glory, and we considered the aspects of man's fall in terms of the temptation that led to it last week, and we're going to look this morning at really what happens next. And you will see, hopefully you will see at some point soon, I've really got three main headings in terms of the fall of man, its revelation, the results, and remedy. And that's where we're going, God willing, this morning. So let's look then, first of all, at its revelation. And the revelation or the unfolding or the disclosure of man's sin. I think the first thing I want to say by way of introduction is it happens at breakneck speed. This doesn't happen, as it were, over time. It happens almost immediately. As we begin to see the ripple effect, it's like when you have a stone and you throw it into the water and the ripples begin to go out from the epicenter. And that is exactly what we see in these verses at several levels. First of all, in verse 8, we see man's actions. We're told that God walks in the garden in the cool of the day. And what does Adam and Eve do? They go and they hide in the garden. And what this tells us is that a profound change has now taken place in the nature of man's relationship with God. Up until that moment, man has not, shall we say, run out to meet God, but man has been there to meet God, to welcome God, and to be welcomed by God. But now a profound change has taken place. God walks in the garden in the cool of the day, and what are Adam and Eve doing? They're off hiding away in the bushes. And the impression is clearly being given here that a profound change indeed has taken place in terms of that which was previously known. God would walk in the garden, and Adam and Eve would be there to meet him. And God does it again, as in times past, as we've noticed in previous weeks. And Adam and Eve are not there. They are hiding in the bushes. But there's one quite subtle thing that I think is worthy of notice, and it just really underscores what I've just been saying. And it is this. We are told that Adam and Eve go and hide in the bushes and cover themselves, not when they see God. That would be understandable. But they don't. Look at what the scripture says. It says, when they heard him. Hearing God walking in the garden was enough. They didn't get to the point of seeing him. That comes a little bit later. But all they needed to know was to hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, and they're off in the bushes, covering themselves and hiding. And the reason for that is, as is very quickly disclosed, they are experiencing something for the first time in their relationship with God that they had never known before, and Satan, that ancient liar that he is, had never told them they would know. And that is fear in the presence of God. The fear of God and the fear of being in his presence. When I heard you coming, I was afraid and I hid because I was naked. All has now changed. And it's really in this verse that shows that which defines the experience of sin. And what Satan had not told them, of course, it would be like. He promised them perfect independence from God. That's what you will have. What do they end up with? They end up with a relationship damaged between them and God, and it's marked by two things they had never known before that is the very essence of sin: shame and fear. Shame and fear. And that is what is in the hearts of most men and women today, and certainly those who don't know Christ. They won't admit it even to themselves, but that's what's going on. Shame and fear. You speak to any therapist or counselor or medical person that deals with the public, and they will tell you they're up there, pretty high up on the list. Shame and fear. Shame and fear. Because of human sin. We reached for the stars, and we were cast down into a whole new awful relationship. Man's action. He's off, hiding in the bushes. Then we have God's call to Adam, verse 9. And there are several things worthy of notice about this. God calls to Adam. It was, first of all, a seeking call. Where are you? God knows something has gone wrong. He knows that they have not responded as in past days. One commentator has put it in a delightful way. He says this: here we see God, the great heavenly shepherd, seeking after man as the shepherd seeks after his lost sheep. Here is the great heart cry of God, resounding still down through the years and centuries of human time and history. Adam, where are you? But it was also another kind of call. It was also a searching call as well. God is seeking Adam. He's not just calling out to him, he's also seeking and searching him as well. Why? He wants to seek him, to bring him out of his hiding place. Why? Because God knows that Adam now has to be brought to an account and give to God an account for his behavior. And really what God is doing here is in effect bringing Adam to that place where he has to explain his behavior, where he has to give an account of what he has been doing and getting up to. But there's one final thing that we must notice that is also important. In this conversation that Adam and Eve and God ultimately have, it is God who takes the initiative. It is not the man and his wife. They are not going to break cover. They're going to cover up. They're going to hide. They're going to try and stay in the bushes. And it's God who seeks them. It's God who searches for them. It's God who brings them out, unwillingly, as we're going to notice, to that place where they actually have to say, yes, we've done what we've done. And again, that describes the nature of God's relationship with the whole of humanity. Man does not naturally come to God anymore because of his sin. He naturally wants to run off. He wants to be hiding in the bushes. He wants to escape. He does not want to be brought face to face with his living God. God has to go in search of man. And we see that right the way through the whole of the Old Testament, and it leads ultimately to its full expression in Christ, as we're going to remember in a moment or two around the Lord's table. The God who seeks, the God who searches, and in Christ, the God ultimately who saves. But it's God who takes the initiative in all of this, as we see God's call to Adam. And then God begins to question. The next thing that we see, thirdly, God begins to question. The questions that God asks, here they are, verses 9, 11, and 13. God asks actually four questions in these verses. To reveal what they have done, not because God doesn't know, but because they have to confess before God what they have done. Verse 9, he asks Adam, as we have seen, where are you? Then in verse 11, he asks Adam two further questions. Who told you you were naked? Number 1, or number 2, and then number 3, have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from? And then finally in verse 13, he turns to Eve and he says to her, what is this you have done? What is this you have done? And by asking Adam and Eve these four questions, God brings them to the place, unwillingly, as we see, where what they have done is now finally and painfully revealed. And what these verses, I think, teach us above all else is this: God will not cover up human sin, nor will he excuse it. God will expose human sin. Not to humiliate us and to shame us. He will expose it in order that he can cleanse it and then cover it. Man's response is to cover up his sin. Not to admit what he's done. Just to sort of put it in a cupboard and shut the drawer and hope it doesn't come back. Well, folks, it doesn't work that way, as we all know. You don't bury sin and think it's dead. When you bury sin, friend, actually you bury it alive, and believe me, it will come back to bite you eventually. And the only way to deal with it is to deal with it. And that's what God is doing here. He will not allow us to cover up our sin. What does the psalmist David say? When I did not confess my sin, he said, my bones wasted away. Your hand was heavy upon me. Then he says, when I confessed my sin, you restored to me the joy of your salvation. He continues, blessed is the man whose sins are covered. Not covered up or covered over. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered. Covered by whom and by what? Covered by the blood that was shed. Covered by the grace of God. And how does that happen? It happens when sin is exposed. God doesn't want to wave his finger in our faces and say, oh, you've been terrible and you've done this and enjoy it. That's not how God is. He brings up to the surface, he exposes the sin that lies therein. Within all of us, whatever it is, in order that it can be dealt with by a loving, gracious Father who wants to forgive, who wants to restore, who wants to press, as we say, the reset button and change and transform your relationship marked by fear, marked by shame, to that which is marked by intimacy and joy and forgiveness and freedom and victory and fruitfulness. That's what the Lord wants. And so sin has to be exposed, then it is cleansed and covered by the grace of God. But that's not where Adam and Eve are. And that's not what they want to do. They're still trying to sew fig leaves together to cover them, their shame from God and for that matter from one another as well. And God asks these four diagnostic questions to bring out that which really is in order that he would be enabled to help them to deal and to face up to what they had done. But then we see Adam's answers, which really are not very good, to put it somewhat mildly, actually, verses 10 and 12. Here's the fourth aspect of the revelation of man's sin. And here we see what Adam does. And his response is characterized by two things. First of all, verse 10, Adam, in his response and the answers he gives, they are characterized by shame. He says, I was afraid because I was naked and hid. Fair enough, that's reasonably honest. And then, shockingly and quite disgracefully, Adam, then in verse 12, he turns around and in effect he blames his wife. He says it's her fault. It's not my fault, it's her fault. She did it, not me. She's the one that is responsible. And then by extension, he then goes and blames God as well. He says, the woman you gave me, Lord. That's pretty cheeky, I think. He blames his wife, and actually Eve just stands there and takes it. I don't think Adam would have done that, but she does. And he blames his wife, and then he blames God. Now, think about what we looked at a few weeks ago, chapter 2. He sees Eve, and he thinks, great, this is my partner for life. She's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Here we have the first bit of Hebrew poetry. Adam was really very pleased. Now, he's turning around and saying to God, it's her fault, and by the way, it's your fault as well. I'm not responsible. I'm the innocent party here. No, you're not, Adam, but that's what he says. And Eve just, as I say, amazingly stands there and says nothing. She actually acts with a little bit more integrity. Verse 13, she says, the serpent deceived me. She's also blaming the serpent, but there is a bit of recognition. Yeah, I shouldn't have done it, and I was deceived. So she's kind of half accepting what she's done. I think she behaves a bit better, actually, than Adam does. But what are we seeing here? Well, we see what one commentator has observed sin leads to. Sin causes man, he says, to turn on his nearest and dearest. And here's this couple now turning upon themselves because sin, for the first time, has entered into their relationships. So there's a revelation of man's sin. The stone was dropped into the water and the ripples go out. And it happens really with shocking speed. But let's look at the dreadful results. What's the follow through? What is the bitter fruit? And it is bitter fruit that all have to reap because of what Adam and Eve have done. We start off with the serpent in verses 14 and 15. There's the punishment of the serpent, and God punishes the serpent in two ways. He is humiliated. He is cursed above all livestock, being forced to crawl on the ground and his belly along the ground, and so in effect eating the dust of the earth. For the rest of his life, he is taking the lowest of all places, possible places in the created order. Just as he was cast out of heaven and cast down, he is cast down also in the natural world as well. And then we get into verse 15. There's a deep enmity, we're told here, between the seed of the serpent and that of the woman. And that fence is being worked out, I would suggest, in the vast majority of people today. Now, there may be the odd person, and I've met one or two, who likes snakes, but I think they're probably much in the minority. Most people do not like snakes, and I would suggest that most people don't keep snakes and wouldn't want to keep a snake as a pet. There's the odd person that does, but I'm pretty confident virtually everybody in this room this morning would not want a snake as a pet and wouldn't want to have one in the house. I certainly wouldn't, and I'm guessing you're probably with me on that as well. Ever ask why that is? Ever ask yourself, why is that like that? Why is that the general way that humanity responds to snakes? Fear, hatred, superstition. Also linked with the occult as well. Well, here's the reason. Trace it back to the source, and this is the source. None of us are very keen. Most of us are not very keen on that. And if you were to have a list of animals you don't like, I guarantee that for virtually all of us, the snake is on the list. And probably near the top, if not at the top. Then we get into the whole issue of the snake being associated as a symbol of guile and cunning and deceit and so on and so forth in many human cultures. The punishment then of the serpent. But then we touched on something else that we touched on a little bit earlier, verse 16. Things go from bad to worse. There is conflict now between man and woman. This is very interesting. God says to Eve, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And the word that's used in the Hebrew for rule is a very strong word. It's a word of authority. And what that is telling us is that the relationship now is going to be different from that which it was prior to sin entering the world. The Hebrew word for desire is quite interesting here. It has two meanings, or two flavors would be the best way of putting it. The first meaning is the obvious meaning. God says to Eve, you will have desire for your husband sexually. But there's also a second aspect to that as well. And at this point I get into very dangerous territory, but I'm just going to say it because it's written down here, and I'm going to make sure that one of the doors is open at the end of the service so I can get a quick exit out the door when the sermon is finished. But here's the second of the two meanings. The first is sexual, and the second also means a desire to dominate, control, or to master. And so the relationship is going to be different. God is saying to Eve, you're going to desire your husband sexually, fine. But you're going to desire to control him, to master him, and to be in control. And what does he say to Adam? He says to Adam, but you will rule. He will rule over you. And there we have, friends, gender politics laid out for us, laid bare. That's how it is, whether you're married or not. Ever wondered why sometimes men and women find it difficult to get on? Well, there's the reason. Your desire will be for your husband. You want to control him, and he's going to say, I'm not having any of that. And he's going to rule over you. And a relationship that's meant to be marked and was created by God to begin with, to be marked by equality, cooperation, harmony, mutual self-giving and love, one to the other. That was what God wanted. What does it end up? It ends up with constant conflict. The wife seeking to dominate and master the husband, and the husband says, no, I am going to exercise my rule. And friends, that is how it remains until we get to that lovely passage in Ephesians chapter 5 when Paul says, husbands, love your wives and give yourself for her as Christ gave himself for the church. It takes all of that time up into the cross and beyond the cross for that damaged relationship to be restored. Fighting, conflict. And God says to his servant, the apostle Paul, because of what Christ has done, you are now able to press the reset button. The way that men and women, husband and wife, were meant to relate together and sin has destroyed, that is now going to be restored in Christ. It's time for a new story. It's time for a new narrative. It's time for a new relationship to be established. But that's not yet happened. Back in Genesis chapter 3. So there's conflict between the man and the woman. And then moving on, fourthly, there is damage to human sexuality. Verses 8, 10 and 16. And this is displayed in two very simple ways. First of all, Adam and Eve experienced the shame of nakedness. Before that, they had no idea. There was no shame in that. It was the mark of their innocence. But now they feel shame in their nakedness, and they're sewing fig leaves to cover up themselves, not just from God, but actually from one another as well. And then in verse 16, Eve is told that as she gives birth to children, it's going to be marked by pain and anguish. And it will not be an easy business. And as a mere man, I can't make any comment on that, but the ladies, I'm sure, will know about that far better than I. And that's what God is saying. As new life is brought into the world, it's not going to be an easy business. There's going to be pain and there's going to be anguish, physical and emotional, as new life is brought forth. So human sexuality is going to be damaged. And my goodness, friends, we see the unfolding of that, don't we, in our modern world today. But not only are relationships between men and women going to be affected, also our relationship with creation is going to be affected as well. The next thing that we learn, verses 18 and 19, there's going to be a struggle with nature and a battle for survival. God says to Adam, your relationship with the natural world is now going to change. Instead, he says, of the created world yielding its abundance to you, Adam, with ease and the rich provision of food as a result, it's going to yield now a different crop, a crop of thistles and thorns, and you will only have enough food to put bread on the table, to keep you alive. The ease and the abundance and the generosity and all that wonderful stuff that you have known, that is going to change. Creation will not yield up its fruits and its bounty easily and with no effort as was in the past. It's now going to be a fight. It's going to be a struggle. Day in, day out. A battle for survival. And because of that, fifthly, he also says, verse 17, work will become oppressive and burdensome. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat the food that you have worked for. Work which was meant to be easy and pleasant and was meant to be a joy, meant to be you mirroring the works of God, as we noticed 2 or 3 weeks ago. Now it's going to be hard and exhausting. And those of us who have worked, or those of us who are working, we've all been there, and we've recognized at times that work is hard, and it's hard going, and it's exhausting, and you come back from work and you're wiped out. And you think to yourself, do I have to do this for the next 20, 30, however many more years it is? Can I not put a bit more into my pension pot and go and retire and put my feet up? This is hard going, this work business. And my boss is demanding more and more of me. And I have less and less time for leisure, for my family, for my children. And all I can do is work and just go home and just collapse into bed at the end of the day and think, I've got another day of the same to keep going. Friends, that's not how God meant it to be. Even our working lives have been spoiled by sin. That's the depth of what we're talking about this morning. It was meant to be good and enjoyable. Work was meant to be that which would give us pleasure. And now for so many, it's hard, it's exhausting. It's unrelenting. And we're on the little hamster-like treadmill for many, many years to provide for our families. And we keep doing the same thing, There's that famous poem by W.H. Auden. He talks about going into London on the train. And he says, I go to work and come again. I go to work, I come again. And then he says, rather hopelessly, and there is nothing in my brain. I go to work, I come again. He keeps doing the same thing. He repeats his meaningless, empty existence. All I am here to do is to work and to keep on going. That was not what God ultimately, friends, intended it to be. But that is what sin has made it. And then moving on, verses to come yet, verse 19. Man, we're told, will also experience death. God says to Adam that he will return one day to the ground from which he was taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. I've lost count, friends, over the years of the number of times I've said those words standing at a graveside and seeing the reality of what God speaks actually being unfolded before me. There's actually a very interesting play on the Hebrew going on at this point. It does not come out in the English text because Adam's name comes from the same Hebrew word for ground. The Hebrew word for ground is the word Adama, which means literally mud. So Adam is taken from the Adama. So Adam literally is the mud man or the earth man. And God says to Adam, you were taken from the ground, you who are the mud man, the earth man. I took you from it, and that's where you're going to go back one day, many years from now. In other words, you are not, Adam, going to live forever. And God pronounces that sentence, and he also makes sure that Adam does not eat from the tree of life. in the garden, and he takes steps to prevent that possibility from taking place in verses 22 to 24. Sin enters the world, and death enters the world as well. And then the final awful result of man's sin, verses 23 and 24, right at the end of the passage. What happens at the end? Man is cast out of God's presence. And there's a shocking contrast. If you remember a few weeks ago, we noticed how God put or placed Adam in the garden. How does the passage end? How does chapter 3 end? It ends with this word, God drove them out. And the word that's used for drive or drove is, again, a very strong word. He placed them in the garden. They sinned and he drove them out. And he makes sure that they do not return, because a cherubim, we are told, is placed there with a flaming sword to guard the entrance to the garden. Adam and Eve now, as one commentator has put it, are condemned to live a life east or outside of Eden. And with that, man's estrangement from God and alienation from God are complete. And so tragically, friends, it would have remained, but for the grace of God. Now, we could end the sermon there, and if I did, you'd all go home thoroughly depressed. So I don't want to do that. I want to finish off briefly, in the couple of minutes we've got left, to look at the remedy. What is God's remedy for this dire and desperate situation? Well, two things, briefly, and then we're finished. Here's the first of them. Look at verse 21. There is the provision of clothing. Here we see God's provision for man's immediate need. And man's immediate need was this, the covering of his shame. And the covering that God gives Adam and Eve is very interesting, because the word that's used again in the Hebrew suggests that God gave Adam and Eve clothing that was like a robe. He gave them a robe to cover the shame of their nakedness. But not only that, we're also told that these coverings or robes were made of skin. For that to happen, therefore, an animal had to die. We're not told that explicitly, but that certainly would be the implication. To put it more theologically, a sacrifice had to be made, an animal had to die, in order to cover man's shame. Which, of course, takes us into the Old Testament sacrificial system, but that's for another time. But let's just note that. An animal's skin had to be used to create this robe to cover the shame of Adam and Eve's nakedness. But there's also something else that's worthy of notice. That Adam and Eve did not do this for themselves. God had to do it for them. The best they could come up with was to sew fig leaves together, but that wasn't going to cut it. That wasn't going to work for very long. Something more permanent was required. Something more effective was necessary, and God provides it. He provides them a robe. Other parts of the Bible talk about the robe of righteousness that God gives. Man doesn't make it. Man can't create it. All we can bring is our filth and our sin and our shame and our nakedness. Guilty, vile, and helpless, we spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement cannot be. Yes, what a Savior. That's all we bring to the equation, friends. We bring our sin, and the Lord cleanses us, and he gives us a robe to cover our shame, our guilt, and our nakedness. But he does something else as well. And with this, we have a wonderful preparation for moving into the Lord's table. Look at verse 15. The second thing that he does also is there's the promise of a future champion. Here is God revealing how he's going to deal with man's sin in the future. He says to Eve that her seed, or a better translation, her seed would crush the head of the serpent, or as I say, a better translation would be, will lash out at the serpent's head. But the result will be victory. Your seed will strike or lash out at the serpent's heel and strike his head. And the serpent, of course, will lash back and respond. But what God is saying to Eve and to Adam is that a day is coming when her seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come and destroy the serpent. That day is coming, God is saying, when my son, your Savior, will come. And there will be that titanic battle on the cross. And Christ will win. He will crush the head of the serpent. He will bite the heel but he will crush the head. He will be given the ultimate victory, and at great cost to the Lord himself. It's put very well in a well-known hymn by John Henry Newman. He says this: O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, the second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O wisest love, that flesh and blood, which did in Adam fail, should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. One is coming, God is saying, who will deal with your sin, who will triumph over your sin, who will conquer and put right all that this day lies broken and disordered. He will heal, he will restore, and he will set again to right that which once was, and now because of your sin you have lost, but it will be restored again, that you might know the joy again of being able to live and go forward as one who has indeed been made for the glory of God. So it's not the end of the story, friends. Yes, man has sinned. Yes, man has fallen. But God has a remedy. And that remedy was in Christ. So we come now to the Lord's table. The body of Christ broken for you. The blood of Christ shed for you. What better way, friends, can we possibly have? To get right with God again, or for the first time if need be, as we come and we gather around the Lord's table and we say to the Lord, this is what you had to do for me. So I will come and I will receive your forgiveness. I will accept your cleansing. Come, cover the shame of my guilt and nakedness and sin and shame with the robe of your righteousness. Remember the lovely story of the prodigal son? And he comes in and he's starved, half dead, hardly a stitch on him. If you want to see what it was like, there's a famous painting by Rembrandt, and it depicts the prodigal son. And he's depicted like a sort of Near Eastern slave, shaved head, covered in rags, no shoes in his feet. He left a free man. He returns like a slave. And what's the first thing the father does? He rushes out to meet him. Which was not what you did as an older man. It was beneath your dignity, but he cast dignity aside. He rushes out to meet his wayward son. And what's one of the very first things he does? He puts shoes in his feet to indicate, you're not a slave, you're my son. And then he gives him not just a robe, he gives him the best robe to cover the shame and nakedness of his body and to show that he was loved and accepted. Friends, that is what God wants to do for you this morning, if you do not yet know that. And what better opportunity is God giving you this morning to do that as you come to the Lord's table and receive bread and wine for the first time as a believer, because you have received God's provision. You have accepted Jesus as that great champion that God has promised that you, along with all of us indeed, might live as those who are made for his glory. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these deeply challenging, but yet, Lord, I think also deeply thrilling and inspiring verses of scripture that we have read together. Lord, we ask and pray, help us, Lord, not to settle for the second best of sin, but Lord, to cast ourselves afresh upon your mercy. Lord, we come and we ask that you would do a new transformatory work of grace within our hearts and within our lives. Lord, we come to you. We give our lives and our hearts afresh to you. We receive, Lord, your mercy and your forgiveness. Help us, we pray, Lord, now to receive, Lord, that which you wish to give to us as we respond, Lord, now in faith and obedience to your holy word. Amen. Let's sing a lovely song to lead us into the Lord's table and just to respond in our hearts to what God is saying. Oh, the mercy of God, the glory of grace, that you chose to redeem us, to forgive and restore. You call us your children, chosen in him to be holy and blameless to the praise of his grace. Let's stand and sing together. now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us that which is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.